Trust Jesus is all of your life, and that whatever you're doing it for His glory and for His honor. If you have your Bibles, as the choir is making their way down, let me encourage you to turn to Colossians chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 20 through 22 through chapter 4 of verse 1. And there is great application in this passage for every one of us here. If you've been here in the last several weeks as we've been talking about the relationships, Paul gave one verse to wives, he gave one verse to husbands, he gave one verse to kids, he gave one verse to parents, and now he's going to give four verses to us in the workplace. Because the arena of relationships is our best testing ground for real spiritual authenticity. Thinking above, on things above, have practical results here below. I mean, true spirituality is going to deal with real life. It's where the rubber is going to meet the road. I can talk about being a Christian, but then I meet people and I work with people, and how am I going to respond in those relationships? And so Paul has been saying from verse 1 of chapter 3, seek those things which are above. Why? Because you've been raised with Christ. So because of that, we have a new heavenly perspective. And it should change everything about how the Christian lives and what the Christian does. Paul says it should affect how a Christian thinks and the type of clothes he wears in reference to one's actions, attitudes, and priorities based on verses 8 through 17 of chapter 3. It should affect his relationship with his family, husbands and wives, kids and their parents in verses 18 through 21. And it should even affect the way that I work. And we're going to see that in verses 22 through 25. And then a challenge and a message and a command to all of those employers today. But God established three institutions. He established the family, He established government, and He established the church. And all of them are built on two great pillars: authority and submission. Authority and submission. You have it in government today. Somebody has to lead and someone has to follow. And if that doesn't take place, you have anarchy. Hello? Are we seeing some anarchy today? Somebody has to lead. You have it in marriage and the family. Somebody has to lead and someone has to follow. And men, that message of leading is in your court. If you are single here today, ladies, then it's in your court to lead your children. Somebody leads and somebody follows. You have it in the church. You have it in government today. Somebody is placed in a role of leadership, and then the rest of us carry out our assignments with that. This is the way God has designed it, and it's in our text this morning. I'm not here this morning to give you my opinion. I am here to give you God's opinion, so let's see what God says about your work ethic and my work ethic, because He addresses it to slaves. It says bondservants there. The Greek word is doulos, and it means slaves, the lowest order of slave. So follow along here. It says, bondservants or slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there's no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So Paul is going to turn this application of Christ-likeness right back to the marketplace or to the workplace. So our relationship to Christ, we just sang about it, you know, Jesus, I mean, He is my life. So this encompasses everything about me, because there is no difference then, if He is my life, between the secular and the sacred. For the Christian, all ground is holy ground. I mean, it should give me a new meaning for going to work in the morning. There is no difference between my Christian life and my job. In God's eyes, it's the same. Because you see, true Christianity moves into the world, into the workplace, it rubs elbows with fellow employees, and it builds relationships with people. I mean, Christians are not to retreat to their holy huddles and their monasteries so we can hide. I don't want anybody to impact me in a negative way. No, that's not what the scripture is about. It's for us to be out there with people. And so there are some very practical principles, I think, that you're going to see from this text this morning. And let me just say this, because this really would be the focus, I believe, of this text. You will never be the worker that God wants you to be until you see the people that you serve and work for as eternal souls, or work with as eternal souls. You might be asking about, I mean, why in the world is God really concerned about what I do on my job? Isn't that part of the curse anyway? We'll go back and read through Genesis. God had given Adam a job to do long before he and Eve ate of the fruit of the from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Work was something God had established from the very beginning. The other day I was in the grocery store and a girl was checking me out and she said, so are you having to work today? And I go, yeah, I'm working today. She goes, oh, bummer. And I said, I enjoy my work. I said, the Bible does say if we don't work, we don't eat. And she looked at me and she goes, oh, okay. I said, that's why I'm here at the grocery store. I'm getting some food. All right? So Paul is talking here about that a worker has a great responsibility before God to their boss. And you say, but why is God concerned? Because it has evangelistic implications. If you're a Christian here this morning, that no matter where you go, at the marketplace or the workplace, you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You're an ambassador for Him. The job that God has given you, and can I say we should all give thanks if you have a job here this morning? The job God has given you is nothing more than a means by which you can live out the power of God in front of unbelievers, who in watching and observing your life can be drawn to conclude that God is a saving God and His gospel, therefore, is very attractive to them because of you. That's why we're here. Simple. I mean, you can search the pages of the New Testament, but you will not find any strategy for mass evangelism. You will not find a strategy for literature distribution. I can't find a strategy in the scripture for media campaigns. I'm not saying those things are wrong, but I can't find something specifically laid out in scripture. I can't find a strategy for really anything other than a simple New Testament plan for evangelism, and often you'll hear it referred to as personal evangelism, because that's what it is, person to person. There is no scheme here for how to capture the attention of the masses. There's only a plan given for how to capture the attention of individuals, and it's going to be in the way in which you live and your relationships and how you work. It's primarily a plan of personal evangelism. I guess we could buy some billboards along I-94 or Interstate 43 or put them out here. Where am I? On 4145. And have it big and bold that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. That would be good to put out. And we can even put down at the bottom who this is sponsored by, Brookside Baptist Church. But I want to tell you something. If the people, you, me, that make up Brookside Baptist Church, living within our community, don't live godly and transform lives before others, all the money spent on those billboards, I believe, would be absolutely wasted. Because it's going to be a message of your life and my life that people actually see. Paul knows it is the gospel that can change people. Because the gospel changed his life. When he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, his life changed. And the only scheme the New Testament gives for evangelism is that which is personal. Apart from the preaching of God's word, where he has had people that he has set aside way back at Pentecost, Peter and others who would preach to the group or the masses of people, and they would come to Christ. Outside of that, the Bible's mandate there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 is in the singular, you. It's talking about me too. You will be my witnesses. So, I think the importance of a personal witness is greatly used of God in a wonderful way. In fact, statistics say that 90% of individuals who've come to know Jesus Christ, you think about it in your own life, came to know Jesus Christ because of someone they worked with, a dear friend who loved them deeply, or a family member who shared Christ and who lived it. And they said, I want that. I want Jesus Christ as my Savior. So the workplace then really is my mission field. And so if it's my mission field, then what should it look like? And so we're going to see. It's laid out there for us by God through his writer, his apostle, Paul. First of all, we see slaves will obey their masters. Well, that issue brings up all kinds of responses. I mean, slavery was an established institution in Paul's day. In many cases, it was the reason I think Paul put it in this relationship with the family is because many times the slave actually would live with his master. He would help educate, even discipline. There was a lot of trust in many cases given from the masters to the slaves to help bring up his kids. Servants were slaves, and there were roughly 60 million slaves at this time in the Roman Empire. So you might be thinking, well, why didn't the church? Why didn't the New Testament church really openly oppose slavery and seek to destroy it? Well, I think, first of all, if you remember when the early church, when it started out, it was definitely a minority group that had no political power to necessarily change some institution that was already been built into the social order. I don't think Paul was so idealistic to think or to suppose that he was going to bring some sort of social overthrow in his letters. But I'll tell you what Paul did do. He did attack the very infrastructure of slavery and instituted a radical change in the way a slave is to respond to his master so that his master will see Jesus Christ. People will say, well, what about this whole slavery issue? Paul says it to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1. He says that God condemns the act of being a men stealer or a man stealer. I'm taking someone against their will to do something that I'm going to make them do. No, that is not. And unfortunately, in Mark Twain's day, we're told that that's why he was an atheist, because he said, I have heard way too many messages from the southern pulpits of America, and I've heard them say that based on this text and other texts that slavery is something that is legitimate. And that's not the truth. William Wilberforce there in England was huge in helping abolish slavery there in Europe. Many here within the United States that were abolitionists, they were Christians. They wanted to see it abolished. Let me just give you a sermon here, if I could, real quick, within a sermon. I mean, the purpose of the early church was to spread the gospel, win souls, not necessarily get involved in social action. Had the first Christians been branded as anti-government, as an anti-government sect, they would have been greatly hindered in their soul winning and in the expansion of the church. Now, before I get any emails, let me just say this. It is good and it is right for Christians to get involved in the promotion of honesty and morality in government and in society. Yet, I just want to, the concern that we really need today, the mandate from the Lord with the evils of our society must not alter what the real message and mission is for me and for you today, and that is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You know, how are we going to change Milwaukee? Let's get the gospel out one voice at a time, get down, and we talk to people about Jesus Christ, and we see Jesus Christ save souls. There's going to be a change because the Bible says then we're a new creature in Christ. So here Paul is addressing slaves and their masters in this relationship. And I mean, if we put it in a modern day context, we could say basically it was like at this time the employees were slaves. You might say, man, if you knew where I worked, I am treated like a slave. Well, that the message will be for you then today, definitely. Employers were like masters. And so in this context, I think there are several lessons we can apply directly to the employee and the employer relationship. So if I'm going to, as a servant of God, a slave, working for someone, if I will do my very best, I will obey them in all things, the boss is going to be pleased. That's the measure of my service. He says, in all things, obey. I mean, there are two pillars, again, of God's system, authority and submission. And so this verse goes against our human nature. I don't want anybody telling me what I got to do. I can figure it out myself. I mean, that's many times our spirit. How many of you have heard, you just can't find good people that want to work today? I mean, employee theft in our country is in the billions of dollars. But Paul here is telling a Christian worker, he's telling a Christian slave, here is how you work for those whom are over you. He says, in all things obey. And at the end of verse 22, he says, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. We're going to get into that in just a moment. A parallel passage in Ephesians 6 says to the slaves, you serve in all things with fear and trembling in sincerity of your heart as to Christ. The idea then is, I'm anxious to please. I want to please them. Notice here the purpose of work in the Christian's life, it's going to be different than that of people who don't know Jesus Christ because it's going to include my attitude. I mean, what would people say about your attitude when you show up at work? You critical of everything? Critical of the boss? What are they going to say about your commitment? Now, you don't have to do anything right now. They're not around. What about my job ethic? Am I going to do a kind of half-hearted job? That is what is all wrapped up in this imperative of obey in all things. It is an imperative. That means it's a command. God is looking for obedience from the believer. He's not looking just for good intentions. I mean, let me ask you this question. How many books in the New Testament really address slaves? Well, Ephesians does. Obviously, Colossians does. Titus does. Timothy does. Galatians implies it. And Philemon is specifically written about a slave. I mean, a slave, it's the lowest a person can go on the social order. In fact, in that day, there were certain names that they could have. There were certain names where they would be, certain places they would be buried. They were as low as a person could go. And yet, it is to these people that we learn from our Lord about the ideal work ethic. I mean, that this is the way a Christian should regard his employer. Why? Because it's important to God. I do good works for God by doing good works for my corporation or for my boss, whoever it is I work for. You think back of Daniel. Daniel is a prime example for us. He worked for two godless individuals. You had Nebuchadnezzar, you had King Darius. I mean, with King Darius, he even said, oh, king, live forever. But he worked for these godless people. And you go, why? Because Daniel understood God's system, authority, and submission. And it's important to God. I mean, you think back of even some more of the great Old Testament texts that recount stories about Jewish people who were believers and they were followers of God. They were put into pagan surroundings. And we're able to have record of their response in those surroundings. I mean, think of it. People like Nehemiah, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Esther, Queen Esther, Mordecai, Joseph, back in the book of Genesis. And all are cited as being extremely loyal to their employer. And all of their employers were unbelievers. Some very godless individuals. But these men and women understood what God's plan is. It is authority and submission. Gentlemen, ladies, truth in your home is caught more than it's taught. I mean, if you are trying to tell your kid or your youngster or your teen or even a college student living with you how important it is to be a good worker, and then you're calling in sick when you're not sick because you want to go do something different, that's really an inconsistent message. I mean, if you're telling your kids, hey, you be respectful to those teachers at school, and then around the breakfast table, they hear you muttering about how terrible it's going to be at work because your boss is a jerk, and you slander your boss. It's an inconsistent message. Authority and submission. If I do what I'm told to do, my boss will be pleased, and in verses 22 through 25, we see the Lord, secondly, will be honored. In the method of my service, look what he says, not with eye service as man-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. If you're into bumper sticker philosophy, you probably have seen that axiom that is placed there on the back of some cars, I owe, so off to work I go. I mean, for a vast portion of the workplace, that's the best reason that they can muster for going to the job each day. I mean, according to one poll that I recently saw, 43% of American office workers are satisfied with their jobs. So the majority are dissatisfied. I read some guy wrote, some people stop looking for work when they get a job. In Japan, the figure actually dips as far as those that are satisfied with their job to 17%. Now, can you imagine in the first century, Christian slaves had even less reason to be enthusiastic about their work, and Paul addresses them specifically. Because Paul wanted them to understand, to give them a way that they could really grasp a glimpse of the glory amid the grind. Because sometimes when we go to work, it is a grind. And it had to have been a grind for them. But there is something and someone that's worth living for. It should affect my spirit, my attitude. He wanted to show them, here's the beauty of your faith in Christ. It's going to be evident and demonstrated in how you work, how you apply yourself in whatever educational institution you find yourself. You work with a singleness of heart and passion, and your work for the Lord. Ah, that's why I'm doing it. Paul is telling Christian employees, he's telling us today that we should be the best we can be at our work. We should be the most trustworthy. You should be, young person, one of the best students in your class as far as how hard you work. That you be the most loyal, you be the most faithful, you be the most industrious person there in the workforce. Andrew Carnegie, a Scottish-American industrialist, built one of the largest steel manufacturing companies here within the United States. And listen to what he said about the work and workers. And I quote, "The average person puts only 25% of his energy and ability into his work." He says, "The world takes off its hat to those who put in more than 50% of their capacity, and they stand on their head for those few and far between souls who devote absolutely 100% to their work." End of quote. I mean, an employer ought to be able to leave a Christian and not have to be supervising him all the time, because that Christian is going to work. He doesn't even have to be fearful of the cash register, because he's picked up that Christian doesn't work just when he's around with eye service. I mean, it means I should be working as hard as when the boss is around, when he's not around. You want to know why? Because the Lord's eye is constantly on me. I think those early poets in American history were very strong advocates concerning the nobility of work. I believe it was because the early American work ethic originated from our supreme, infinite, but personal God that was concerned about what man did and how he did it and who he was. Listen to True Nobility by Edward Geist from 1916. I'll quote it for you here. He's a poet. "Who does his task from day to day and meets whatever comes his way? believing God has willed it so, has found real greatness here below. Who guards his post no matter where? Believing God must need him there. Although but lowly toil it be, has risen to nobility. For great and low, there's but one test. 'Tis that each man will do his best, who works with all the strength he can, shall never die in debt to man. I think that was the work ethic in the early United States, because they recognized a supreme being they were going to give an account for. Joseph, son of Jacob, he made his father successful when he was 17 years of age. Do we have a problem in these United States right now with work ethic? Absolutely we do. People are crying out. Every place I go, someone's looking for work. Workers. He was successful as a 17-year-old boy because he made his father successful as a shepherd. As a servant, he made Potiphar successful. Working as an inmate in jail, he made the jailer successful. I mean, he had such a great spirit, the jailer was giving him the keys to the jail as a prisoner because of his work ethic and the fact he was so trustworthy. I mean, that'd be like giving Barney Fife, Otis Campbell, the keys to the jail in Mayberry. Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. That's sad. After Joseph became the prime minister of Egypt, he did not necessarily become a better employee. It didn't matter to Joseph whether he was shepherding, whether he was working in jail, or if he was giving out the food as a prime minister. He did his job all the same, to the best of his ability and to the glory of God. My dad used to tell me, if you fail, it's no sin. But it's a disgrace, it's a sin, though, if you do less than your best. No, Joseph became great wherever he was because he had an excellence about him because of who he was serving. Oh, how that should be for me as a Christian. He had an absolute standard that he lived by. Can any of you imagine Jesus Christ having a lien filed against him as a carpenter because his work was so shoddy? I mean, can you hear him saying, oh, well, you claim to be the Son of God, but you just don't know how to build a good table? I don't think so. Any of you in business in here? You own your own business? Okay, a few of you. Can you imagine Peter, Andrew, James, John shorting people in the weighing out of their fish? Can you imagine the Apostle Paul being sued because he built a leaky tent? Because he used shoddy materials and poor workmanship. I can't imagine it. I don't think you can either. I heard a man who owned a sandwich shop, and here's what he said. He said, I am so tired of hiring high school and even college-age kids because when I hire them, they never show up on time. They just leave without telling you, and they steal from me. I mean, you would think that if that was the owner of the sandwich shop, that he could come to the church and go talk to Pastor Bryce and say, man, do you know of any young people or any college-age kids that I could hire and that I could trust? Do you have anyone here that might be a hard worker that's honest? Listen to how Solomon said it in the book of Proverbs. He says, do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. Hey, high school kids, young person, college person, maybe adult looking for a job. Can I tell you, we have never had an excess of excellence in our day. What we do have is a malaria of mediocrity. It'll do. Oh, I mean, I'm only doing that for the church. It'll do. I'm only doing that. That's my neighbor. I don't have to do a very good job with that. It'll do. I don't know of anything that has just gone against the grain with me than when I hear Christians look and go, oh, who will notice? It'll do. If you do your job, young person, and you do it better than anyone else, I'll promise you, employers will find you. I'll promise you also that when you work with that type of integrity, you will have opportunities to share Jesus Christ. Employers will often say this, find me someone with great integrity, and even if they have a little experience, I'm going to hire them because I'm going to be able to teach them the hows of the business. But what I can't teach them or give them is integrity and character. I mean, that's what all businessmen are looking for. They're looking for faithful, excellent, loyal, hardworking employees. And sad to say, sometimes they're not looking for Christians because Christians have not measured up to that. I'll just tell you, we don't have enough of them today, that type of worker. We were privileged, and when I was growing up in college, we'd come home, and we had a man in our church who owned a construction company, and he would hire many of us that were studying for ministry. And he would just set us down. He'd say, guys, I want to tell you, you're with a lot of unsaved guys here. They're going to talk like unsaved guys. They're going to act like unsaved guys. But, man, do you have a great opportunity if you will work hard. Don't be a loaf on this job. I'm going to pay you. I'm going to take care of you. And I look for you to work with all your heart. What he was saying is you need to regard your work as that which is being done for the Lord, and there should be the singleness of devotion when you show up on the job site. I mean, God worked in my life growing up as a boy, a teen at Carbondale Bible Church where my dad pastored for 22 years. I mean, he fired me 3 times as the janitor. And probably rightly so, but he would usually hire me back. And there was one thing that my dad was wanting to teach me, and he was wanting to teach me this. It's inconsistent to call yourself a Christian or a believer and you turn out dirty bathrooms. He goes, that is inconsistent with who you are as a child of Jesus Christ. He says, you do it with all your heart and you do it with excellence. I remember I was working with some guys studying for ministry, and they were kind of critical of this whole excellence thing. They were all about heart. They go, hey, man, we're all about heart. I said, and I think that verse says, and you do it with all of, you do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto man. I said, you guys going into ministry? They go, yeah. I go, can I give you a personal illustration of heart and excellence, how they have to both coincide? Yeah, yes. I go, okay. I'm inviting folks, you know, in my neighborhood to come to church, and there's a young couple with young kids. I invite them, and man, am I excited the Sunday they show up. Man, I'm pumped. We're going to go with them after church and do something and have them over the house for lunch. And I take them down over to the nursery, and I'm telling the nursery workers who they are, and they're getting them all registered there, and someone's talking to me out in the hall, and I'm talking to them, and all of a sudden out of the corner of my eye, I see the family takes the kids, and they walk out. True story. I'm like, hey, hang on. So I go running out here, and I catch him in the parking lot. I go, hey, you guys are leaving. I mean, is there a problem? Yeah, there's a big problem. I go, what's the problem? Your nursery is filthy dirty. If you think I'm going to take my kids and put them in that nursery, you got another thing coming. Goodbye. We'll never see you again. I looked at that young man. I go, you know what? I learned a very valuable lesson about I can have all the heart I want to reach people, but if I'm not thinking of their preciousness when they come for their children or for the bathroom or whatever it might be, I have missed it with what God wants me to do. You see, my dad used to tell me this. He goes, if you're going to go in the ministry, Ken, I'm going to tell you, you can't be a decent pastor if you can't be a good janitor. In the same way, you can't be a great anything and produce sloppy work. You do it with all your heart. I want you to look, and you might want to underline these phrases here, and I think it's a reoccurring theme you're going to see here. At the end of verse 18, underline, as is fitting in the Lord. The end of verse 20, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Verse 23, heartily as to the Lord. Verse 24, for you serve the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 4, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Are you picking up a theme there? How you do your work is important to God. Our work ethic speaks volumes about the nature of our commitment to God and His mandate for us to be a witness for Him. It also speaks volumes to our fellow employees when they watch us work. Oh, boss isn't around, watch that Christian over there. He won't work now. And when the boss isn't around, he does half. It's a half-done job. I mean, the room is swept, but the dirt is brushed underneath the carpet. Work breaks kind of extend a little bit longer until the boss returns. Our service is to be with sincerity of heart, singleness. If you're an employee today, your job becomes an important evangelistic mission field for you. He talks about motive of service in verses 24 and 25. Knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. This is important to pay attention about this, because if God's watching, he's recording. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Paul lists the whole idea of service. I mean, even forced service as a slave in a labor camp, he lifts it now to a higher plane. He first of all puts it on an eternal plane. Knowing of the Lord, you shall receive the reward of your inheritance. Paul says here that a slave is rewarded on the basis of the work he's done. We divide work into secular and sacred. God does not. All work for the believer is elevated to the eternal plane, and it will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. That is where believers will stand before God and give an account of their works, whether they've been good or whether they've been bad. There will be a reward for the man who is a street sweeper, and he swept those streets as Michelangelo painted or Beethoven composed music. He swept so well that all the host of heaven will pause to say, here lived a man who was one great street sweeper. He did his job well. There will be a reward for the man who worked in the factory just as for the man who went full-time to the mission field. There will be a reward for a man who gave his life for science just as for a man who gave his life in sacrifice. Dr. Harry Ironside, the beloved pastor of the Moody Bible Church there in Chicago, he used to tell his students of a maid he knew who was asked one time how she knew she had really become a Christian. And listen to her response. She said this, "I know I'm a Christian because I sweep under the rugs now." I mean, that is service with eyes fixed on the Master in heaven. So there's an eternal plane. There's also an evangelical plane. For you serve the Lord Christ. We, in reality, are employed by Christ and not just some human boss or corporation. Who here would not put in a full day of work for Jesus Christ? Who here would not do his dead level best for Jesus? Who here would not be on time if when you got to your place of employment, you knew Jesus was going to be right there waiting for you? The difference is we see Jesus at work while others may see some sarcastic, uncouth boss. I'm seeing Jesus. The unsaved worker doesn't see Jesus, but as a believer, I see Jesus. He is wanting to see, and he's watching my work. Thirdly, Paul puts it on an ethical plane. He says, "But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." Let me just break this down in our vernacular and say it this way. Shining service will be rewarded. Shoddy service will be punished. God does not have one set of standards for one group and another for another. I mean, it just isn't the way it is. When it comes to judgment, it's what we do and what we say and what we are that matters. It's not who we are. Salvation is always on the basis of faith. Judgment is always on the basis of works, good or bad. So here in Colossians, Paul really puts the heat to the employee. But when you go to the book of Ephesians, he really puts the heat on the employer. And so if an employer desires to please the Lord in all things, then he will be fair to his slaves. Verse 1 of chapter 4. In other words, the employees will experience good care. Masters, he says, give your bondservants, your slaves, what is just and fair. And can I tell you, this would have been a totally new concept in the Roman Empire for masters, because they considered their slaves as things, not people. He is basically saying, you treat your brother as a worker in Christ, and even if he is not one, he will maybe become one because of you. What an opportunity a Christian employer has to witness of Christ to all of those who work for him. What an opportunity to show a Christ-like spirit and thus earn the right to speak to him that works for you. I know in this day you got to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove as far as how you talk to people. But I'm telling you, there's no substitute when you have someone come over to your house and you just get to know them. You become their friend. And they get to see your life lived out at work and in your home. If you're a Christian employer here this morning, you don't really need government telling you or making ordinances on how you have to be fair to your worker. You just want to do it. It's part of what this command is here. I mean, if you're a Christian employee, you might be part of a union, but your work ethic should not be set according to the Teamsters. Your work ethic is already set by God. Bosses, then don't use your worker's body to climb up into your luxury boxes. Treat them fair. Treat them right. Why? Because the Lord will keep record. That's what he's saying. Bosses, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. The employer must face the fact that he's not only in authority, but here we're told he's also under authority. And he's directly accountable to God for his behavior. So it's true of all employers, and especially those who know Jesus Christ. We'll wrap it up. This text really kind of gives us a new focus as we head to work in the morning. As we close, let me just ask you this question. How many of you work for a Christian employer? Can I see your hands? All right. You work for a Christian employer. Jot down this verse. This is for you. 1 Timothy 6, 1-2. Here's what we read. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those, now get this, and those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and are beloved. Teach and exhort these things. End of verse 2 there. So in the New Testament, you have this whole change of ethic. You can have an employer and an employee that make different money, that drive different cars, that live in different homes. But when they walk through the doors of the church, everything changes. And what changes is we are all one fellowship in Jesus Christ. I mean, we don't put employers in preferred seating and the employees, you guys need to move back to the back. I mean, we don't put employers in these sky boxes, so to speak. No, we're all the same when we walk through these doors. But if you don't watch it, Christian employee, you can become very lethargic come Monday morning. So the employer and the employee go to the shop on Monday morning, and the employee takes his oneness in Christ with his boss to wrong extremes. He shows up 15 minutes late for work because, hey, I'm a Christian and my boss is a Christian. He'll understand. I mean, I can leave 10 minutes early. I mean, I think my boss will understand that. He's a Christian. I'm going to go talk to my boss because I think I need some special comp time right now, because there needs to be a real centered time of prayer for my family or for our country or whatever. I mean, he's a Christian. He'll know what I'm doing. Now, what are you doing? What you are doing is you are abusing the spiritual relationship that you have with your boss. Paul here is saying in 1 Timothy 6 that if you have a Christian boss, you work harder for him. You do not use your equality in Christ as an excuse for laziness. And since I'm already on a roll, let me just say this. If you go to the owner of a business in our church and you expect him to do his work at cost, you're expecting him to do something for you because of your relationship in Christ that you have, you're all wrong. I mean, if he wants to do that for you, then that's his privilege. It should not be your expectation. How many of you have a non-Christian employer? A lot more. No. Your passage is Titus 2:9. Titus 2:9. Exhort bondservants, servants, to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, that's stealing, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Showing all good fidelity means your boss can trust you. He can trust you with the keys to the shop. He says the slave is to adorn the doctrine of God. The word adorned can also be translated cosmetic. In other words, you, by the way you work, you make the gospel attractive to people, to your boss. Peter is saying, keep your behavior so excellent before that non-believer that the only one he can see is Jesus, or she can see. This simply means let your life be a light to your boss. It means your life takes away all of the negative, ignorant, preconceived ideas about Christianity and does away with them because of your work ethic. You ought to be a person of your word. You say it, I'm going to do it. I'll be there. I mean, friend, you can pass out all the Bible tracts that you want until you're blue in the face. You can talk about the Lord at work with somebody all day until somebody from management has to come and tell you, hey, you can't do that on company time. And then you can tell everybody you're being martyred for your faith at work. But I'm telling you, if you're not working the way God wants you to work in the job you're doing, you're giving those around you reason to speak against Christianity and against our Savior, Jesus Christ. Friends, your place at work will never be better than how you make it with your attitude and your spirit. You look at Daniel, you look at Joseph, some excellent spirit, excellent spirit. We have a job to do, and from this text, we see there is glory amid the grind of work in this life. So I'd say, let's go to work. Let's do the work God's called us to and be thankful for the job that we have, and let's use it for the gospel's sake because we are in a mission field. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word that is so practical to us and how we live and the relationships we have in the home and the workplace. And Father, it's convicting. And there's possibly some here that they need to go back to their boss and ask forgiveness for their spirit, their attitude, their lack of work. And I pray that because they're a Christian, they won't take that when they work for another Christian just to be lazy and lethargic. But may we work harder for that person. Because, Father, we're doing it for you. And we should be living our life in anticipation of standing before you one day. I pray that, Father, we will make the choices at our work, in our home, in light of preparing to stand before you with all the redeemed and the host of angelic beings saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Oh, Father, we love you. Captivate our hearts. This week as we work and we serve to advance your kingdom, and may we give you thanks for what you have provided for us with our work and with the job. And may others see. May they see that light. May they see our good works and glorify you, Father. And may we see many that we work with come to know Jesus Christ. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for it in Jesus' name.